indeed what we just read has to do with protecting something, does it not? Extremely powerful passage we just read. Christ talking about pulling out your eye or cutting off your hand so that your entire body doesn't go to hell. Hell is a tough thing to talk about. Very difficult to preach on. Extremely uncomfortable. And it should be. Right? Because in that passage we just read, and we'll talk about this in a few minutes, Jesus Christ was connecting lust with death. We're going to talk about that this morning from the book of Proverbs as well as other places. And that's what we're dealing with here this morning in this first Corinthians chapter 5. So please turn there if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is going to switch gears here with the congregation. He's going to wade right into it. The title of our sermon this morning is Protect the Name of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we do that? You see, with our lifestyle, with what we say and what we do, we're either going to protect the name of Christ or we're going to compromise it. There's no third way here. Your life right now is either a shame to the name of Christ or it's an honor to Him. One of the two. And Paul is going to call the church of Corinth out for their shaming of the name of Christ, as we'll see. Our central idea this morning, we protect the name of the Lord Jesus Christ through protecting the institutions given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. These mainline denominations that are giving up on the biblical definition of marriage, as defined by the scriptures, as defined by Christ, are giving up on the name of Christ when they give up on his institution. Did you know that? You can't compromise his institution that he established and then say, oh, well, we're still protecting his name. You can't do that. The Corinthians apparently thought that they could do that. And Paul has a little bit of news for them. Now, last week we saw that he said in verse 19 of chapter 4, I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know, not the word of those who are puffed up, we'll see that phrase again, but the power, we'll see that phrase again. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And we talked about that power being the power of the Holy Spirit to change lives. Paul said in Romans chapter 3 to the Romans, he said, what fruit did you have in those things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. It's always death. Always deadly. To give into those things that compromise the institution, especially the institution of marriage. We talk about the institution of church. Good. Talk about the institution of the state. Good. It's good. Under God. It's a good thing. But the institution of marriage came before either one of those two. And don't think you can preserve any other institution if you give up on this one. You're not going to be able to get it done. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. The man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Does that sound a little bit like what we already read? If your right eye offend you, pluck it out. Paul here is saying the same thing that Christ said. Now, what is going on here? Let's ask a couple questions. But first of all, our outline this morning is we have a very shameful situation in verse 1. Shameful situation. Something should have been ashamed of. The shameful situation is verse 1. Someone's got his father's wife, and it's commonly reported. Secondly, number 2, the shameful reaction. The shameful reaction is you are puffed up, you're proud of it. You should be mourning. You should be crying. You should be weeping over this. And you're proud of it. So they had a shameful reaction. They had a shameful reaction to a shameful situation. Thirdly, in verses 3 and 4, the proper reaction, Paul's going to outline what they should have done, or should be doing, the proper reaction, verses 3 and 4. And then in verse 5, the proper result. Paul is not just going to wave his hands and wring his hands and say, this is really terrible. No, he's got a little solution for this problem that they have. If you read the book of 2 Corinthians, you can see that this problem actually was handled by the church at Corinth. Two questions we want to consider this morning. How were they supposed to know that a man was not supposed to have his father's wife? How were they supposed to know? I mean, after all, maybe they had today's basis for marriage. Today's basis for marriage simply is something like this. Hey, if two people love each other, they should be able to get married. The idea that there were rules for marriage set up by the creator of marriage apparently hadn't occurred to them. Frankly, or to us in this day. Rules for marriage? Hey. We act as if it's our own institution that we invented. And we can set up the rules for it. Not hardly, says Paul. Secondly, why is Paul so adamant that this particular sin deserves this kind of response? Now we're going to have to address this a little bit. You've all heard, you might be at a family get-together, you might be speaking with someone who is from perhaps a mainline denomination, whatever, and you say something like, you know what, we can't have homosexual pastors. We can't have pastors blessing homosexual marriages. They're not marriages. There's no such thing as a homosexual marriage. It's a perversion of marriage, and it's an attack on marriage. We can't have this. And someone immediately says, you've heard it. Well, there's a lot of sins in the church, and they're all the same. All sins are the same, so why? You hear what's happening there? We already have lots of sins in the church. Why not add one more? Wow. But Paul, after challenging the Corinthians on their pride, which he does again and again, and on their carnal situation, and calling them under babies, he doesn't call for expulsion of anyone, but he does do it here. Why? See, this is the kind of thing we need to know when people come with that kind of thing, like, oh, you know, everybody's a sinner. And, you know, he who's without sin, he casts the first stone. No, nobody's pure. Paul says, I get it, nobody's pure. But there are some things we have to deal with. Some types of public sins that have to be dealt with publicly. And we have it right here. The next time somebody says that to you, wow, you know, but everybody, so we have all kinds of sins in the church. Why don't we throw them out? Well, take them right here to Paul. Because Paul knew there was self-righteousness here. Paul knew there was pride. Paul knew there was division. But he's going to throw them out of the church for this one. Why? I hope to answer that this morning. But let's go, first of all, to the first question. How were they supposed to know that a man was not supposed to have his father's wife? Apparently it looks like it was not his mother. Paul did not say it was his mother, but he says it was his father's wife. Well, let's back up a little bit. We'll look in the Old Testament here in a minute, but let's look at what he actually says. It is actually reported, or commonly reported, that there is sexual immorality, or porneia. We get our word pornography from that word, among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Paul says, It's common knowledge with you people. Hey, I didn't have to wait for a letter from the house of Chloe to find this one out. I just heard this because everybody's talking about it. It's commonly reported. And you think you're doing some kind of a good thing, and the Gentiles wouldn't even participate in a mess like this. What are you folks doing here? Well, Paul, how are we supposed to know? You know, there's two levels here. Don't miss this. He said, sexual morality or fornication among you, and such sexual morality as is not even named among the Gentiles. He's saying, so we got the pornea problem. First of all, we have that as a general thing. And now I want to talk specifically. Somebody has his father's wife. Now, we got the general problem. We got the specific problem. But you know what? Paul is exposing the general problem here. The general problem is they had no problem with pornea. And Paul's like, what in the world are you folks doing? We'll talk more about that a little bit later on in our service this morning. We cannot approach a topic like this without talking about that ugly subject, pornography. It's such an ugly subject. It's even the word itself, you feel like you want to like take mouthwash and wash your mouth out. You even say the word. But it has to be addressed. And I trust with all the different ages in this room, we will address it properly and with discretion. Let's go, though, to answer that first question. How were they supposed to know that a man was not supposed to have his father's wife? Let's go to Leviticus, if we would, chapter 18. Somebody's going to ask me at this point, you mean they were supposed to know what was in Leviticus to teach him about marriage? Leviticus 18. Let's start with verse 6 of Leviticus 18. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not cover her naked. Uncover her nakedness. Nakedness of your father's wife. That's different from your mother. Your mother may have died. Your father's remarried. So we talk about your mother there in verse 7. The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. Does Paul expect them to know this? Or is he supposed to say, you know what? This is a New Testament era. And in order for it to be valid, I have to repeat it in the New Testament era. You know what I find interesting here? We've already studied this passage already, and Paul has quoted from the Old Testament 6 or 7 times already. This would have been a nice time for Paul just to slip in Leviticus 18:8, right? He doesn't do it. Why not? Because he knows that he shouldn't have to. Later on, he's going to say, I already wrote you guys a letter not to even keep company with fornicators. Come on, I can't believe this. You guys are supposed to know this. You've heard the term. This is a loaded term, and I don't want to go too much with it. But you've heard the term New Testament church. We're a New Testament church. You know what the Church of Corinth sounds like to me? Kind of sounds like a New Testament church. That is, Paul, thanks a lot. Leviticus, you got to be kidding me. You mean we got to go back there? But if you read the Bible, if you especially read the New Testament, Jesus Christ quoted the Old Testament 70 times. 70 times he referred to the Old Testament. 70! And of course, you remember, we talked about it before, Acts 17:11. The Bereans were more noble than the ones in Thessalonica, in that they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. The Bereans, checking out the Old Testament and running the commentary of the apostles through the lens of the Old Testament. And they were called noble for it. What would we call them today? Honestly, what would we? The Bible calls them noble. You see, this term New Testament church is bothersome to me. We're a New Testament church. Okay, question from the back. Can I quote anything from the Old Testament, or is this just a New Testament church? Honestly. And I don't know if you've ever explored this, but I have. And when you point out to some folks that the New Testament sounds an awful lot like the Old Testament, in fact, there's nothing in the Old Testament you can't really find in the New Testament. You find more. I found in those discussions that before you know it, we're backing up to the words of Christ in red. That's where you can wind up. Well, it's all about what Jesus said. Have you heard that one? Well, Jesus didn't do it. You know what? Jesus endorsed the scriptures. He said they cannot be broken. Why are we setting up this distinction as if the word of God in the Old Testament was tried seven times and the New Testament word is tried, I don't know, maybe eight times or something like that. It's more pure. Somehow a higher law. I don't know how you get higher than high S. But this is the problem that they were facing here. Paul. We're in the New Testament here, Paul. We just all love each other. They love each other. And who are you, Paul, to say who can and can't be married? They love each other. Well, the scripture can speak to that. Matthew Henry gives three considerations for this prohibition. Why a man could not marry his mother. He says, first of all, the two become one flesh. That is, those who were related already were already one flesh by nature, could not become one flesh by institution. Now, this is talking more about the mother. Okay? In other words, if a person is descended from his mother, obviously, which he obviously is, in a sense, they're already one flesh. They're already related. But the scripture said the two shall become one flesh. So they couldn't have been one flesh before. That's his first reason. Secondly, and I'll read what he says here. Marriage puts an equality between husband and wife. Is she not thy companion taken out of thy side? Quoting scripture there. Therefore, if those who before were superior and inferior should intermarry, which is the case in most of the instances laid down here in Leviticus, the order of nature would be taken away by a positive institution, which must by no means be allowed. The inequality between master and servant, noble and ignoble, is found in consent and custom, and there is no harm done if that be taken away by the equality of marriage. But the inequality between parents and children, uncles and nieces, aunts and nephews, either by blood or marriage, is founded in nature and is therefore perpetual and cannot, without confusion, be taken away by the equality of marriage, the institution of which, though ancient, is subsequent to the order of nature. Matthew Henry is saying it is, you know, uncles marrying nieces, fathers, kids, whatever, is confusion. You know, that's what the Leviticus actually says in other places. It talks about sexual crimes, and Moses goes on to say, it is confusion. It's confusing what's going on with this kind of attack on marriage. And thirdly, he says, it is requisite that it should be made a positive law, unlawful and detestable, for the preventing of sinful familiarities between those that in the days of their youth are supposed to live in a house together, and yet cannot intermarry without defeating one of the intentions of marriage, which is the enlargement of friendship and interest. If every man married his own sister, as they would be apt to do from generation to generation, if it were lawful, each family would be a world to itself, and it would be forgotten that we are members of one another. It is certain that this has always been looked upon by the more sober heathen as a most infamous and abominable thing. You see, here's the problem. We were told early on, Genesis 1, to be fruitful and multiply throughout the earth. That means you marry people that are not related to you, doesn't it? Anthropologists tell us that intermarriage will kill you off. In other words, if you want to intermarry, if you want to violate God's laws here, you will die out as a civilization. The number that they give is 500 people. If a tribe is isolated and they get down to 500 people, they will simply die off. And they'll die horribly. It won't be pretty. Because they can only intermarry at that point, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. And there's all kinds of attacks on the health of the offspring. And you just simply die out. That is opposite of what God commands, is it not? God doesn't command us like get all into our own little community and die off. He commands us to spread out through all the earth and fill up this earth with people. Lots of people. We've got such a long way to go to get that done. Such an underpopulated world that we live in. It's horrible. There should be so many more. There should be billions of people more by now. Gotta pick it up. Now let's talk about the shameful situation as it relates to us today. Back to 1 Corinthians. Yes, I am talking about pornography. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Such sexual immorality is not even named among, not even named. Now, I want to talk about that for a minute. Not even named among the Gentiles. Paul doesn't say not even practiced. It wasn't, apparently. He's not even named. They wouldn't even talk about it. Do you know why you don't find so many references to homosexuality in some writers of the past? I was reading William Blackstone recently. And he wouldn't even name homosexuality. He said it's such an egregious crime against nature, he wouldn't even name it. That's what Paul's talking about here. He says, this is so disgusting that they don't even name it. They don't even talk about it, and you practice it. And what happens next? They're proud of themselves. But let's look before we get that, because we have to take a minute to talk about this plague. This plague that is invading the church. I am talking about the pornography plague. And it's here. Has anybody ever thought that with all of our family conferences and all of our books on the family and all our books on marriage, and we've got hundreds of them, don't we? I mean, I bet you I could go and I could find hundreds of books right now on marriage, family, how to have happy, so forth. Maybe not all in print right now, but I don't think it'd be that difficult. With all of that, we still have the breakup of the family in the church. In the church, I'm talking about the church now, is about as bad as it is out there. How can that be? And a big part of it has to be, I know people talk about husbands, wives, they argue over money. I get that. But I want to tell you something. If you are involved in this egregious sin against God and against your spouse, doesn't matter how many family conferences you attend, you've just got to stop this. And it's just spreading all over the place. I saw a billboard. I guess somebody's putting a play. 50 Shades of Grey is now a play. Anybody else see that? As a musical? I wonder what they're singing about. Okay, I get it. Them out there, but I've read too often where hotel managers will say things like, yeah, you know what? I'll tell you when we're really going to make money on the pay-per-view. I know when the porn movies are really going to be played. It's when we have pastors' conferences. I tell you, my friends, I'm not making it up. I've read it too many times. It's here this way. I want to say that we have to talk about it. It's not fun to talk about. It's just not. I don't like talking about it. We're going to talk about it again in this church. You know why? Because the numbers say it's everywhere, even in the church. Again, if you don't believe me, go home. Read about it. Read what the numbers say about where men are talked to. We're talking about men right now, mostly. You know, when's the last time you viewed porn? And the amount of menaces in the last week in the church is staggering. I'll tell you for my own self, that question just scares me. What if one of you right now were to ask me, hey, pastor, nice sermon on that. When's the last time you looked at it? That's a scary question. I just wish that I was such a... And I need to think about those kind of questions. I wish I was just so godly and loved my wife so much that I wouldn't have a problem. But I'm no different from anybody else. You know that. I'm not made out of stone and metal. I'm made out of flesh and blood. That's a very scary question. When is the last time you viewed this stuff? Well, let's look at what Deuteronomy 27 has to say about this. Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy 27, also Proverbs 5. I want you to kind of follow this with me, if you would. This is just an unusual activity that happens in the life of the children of Israel. Moses, of course, is going over the law, and he's giving them some new things to do here. And they do something that's kind of unusual. Look at 27 and verse 11. And Moses commanded the people the same day, saying, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. I've often thought when I read this, how are you figuring this out, Moses? I think I'd rather be on the blessing side. How'd you get my tribe to curse? I don't know. But the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, listen to this. Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall say, Amen. Now, I want you to look for a pattern here as we read through this. First of all, Moses is going to be talking about spiritual adultery, and then he's going to talk about family adultery, if you will. He'll take a second pass at the family adultery thing, and he winds up by saying that if you don't do all the words of this law, a curse is going to come on you. In other words, spiritual adultery begets, if you will, all kinds of problems in the family and in society. Follow that. Spiritual adultery starts, but it doesn't end. It ends in the family and in society. Watch this. So we already, a carved image, we got spiritual adultery going on. Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. It's now flowing into the family, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. It's society now, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road. All the people shall say, Amen. Society again. Cursed is the one who perverts justice due to the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. All the people shall say, Amen. Now, we only have a few curses, but look what he lines up next. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed. All people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal. All people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, the daughter of his mother. All people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law. That applies to us here in Corinth. All people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly. The people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. The people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who does not conform to all the words of this law by observing them. And all the people shall say amen. Now, there's not that many curses he lines up here. But did you see the what we might call inordinate amount of time he gives to sexual sins here? You see, it's not just today we have this problem, is it? Not just today. Moses was dealing with this back then. And he's saying, listen, if you commit spiritual adultery, it can only wind up compromising your family and your society. And if you compromise God's laws, sexual laws in your family. How often do we hear pornography is a victimless crime? Tell that to Moses. Moses is making us, he's making it crystal clear. If you want to do these things, it is going to ruin your society. Don't think that you're going to violate God's laws as far as marriage and the marriage bed are concerned. Don't think you're going to violate that and not harm your neighbor at the same time. You know, unfortunately, we haven't made that argument. One of our reasons is because we're New Testament churches. We need to make the argument from Deuteronomy 27 that there is a curse. Victimless crime? Not hardly. There's a curse on those who participate in this wickedness, and it will come out in society. But it starts with, and we must say this, it starts with committing spiritual adultery. That's where it begins. You know, we often talk, you know, hey, well, these kind of things are bad, porn aren't bad for society. It is. It is. But we need to start with spiritual adultery. That's where it begins. The sad thing is that that's not where it ends. You see, we faked ourselves out today. We think we can commit spiritual adultery. We can worship whatever God we want. We'll decide who to worship. And I can still be a good person. Everything's okay. And Moses is screaming here, no, you can't. No, you can't. It will come down. It will not stay in the paper bag. It'll ooze out and destroy everything. I'm talking about destruction now. Moses is talking about a curse, which is deadly. What does Proverbs have to say here? Turn to Proverbs 5, please. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, commenting on this. I'm just going to ask you, we're going to look at Proverbs 5, 1 through 6, and 7, 21 through 23, and 26 and 27. And I just want you to count up the amount of times that this book of Proverbs equates adultery with death. And pornography is adultery. don't fake yourself out on that point. We just read that this morning from Matthew chapter 5, didn't we? It is adultery. Look, count the amount of times Solomon here is talking about something deadly. My son, pay attention to my wisdom, chapter 5, verse 1. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion, and your lips may keep knowledge, for the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, and sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable, you do not know them. Actually, verse 6 there. Now, go over to chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately, he went after her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a foal to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. That arrow in the liver is quite a picture. Verses 26 and 27. For she has cast out many wounded. All who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. I don't know how many references. I actually didn't count them up myself. 6, 7, maybe 8. My friends, I don't know where you are with this. I hope that you will feel free to talk to the church leadership if you are caught up in this. Because if you continue in this, it will kill everything dear to you. I'd be shocked right now if everyone in this room doesn't know people who have been caught up in this and have wound up killing everything dear to them. You see, you know what pornography does? In terms of dads, it turns a protector into a predator. When we talk about things, turn things on their head. Honestly, for a child to look to the person who's supposed to be the protector, and it turns out that that's the chief predator, this is... I'm telling you, my friends, as a church, we can't stand by. We just can't do it. We can't act as if this isn't happening. It is. deadly. Well, we talked about the shameful situation there in verse 1. Let's look at the shameful reaction now in verse 2. And trust me, my message this morning is not proportional. I plan to spend the majority of the time in the first point. For those of you doing math. Secondly, the shameful reaction. You're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. You know what a shameful reaction is? That's the word everybody knows. They were proud of their tolerance. They were bragging that they're allowed to have people like this in their church. You know, all about the grace of Jesus. You know, anybody can come here. Paul's saying, no, not anybody can come here. I'll tell you where you guys have really goofed it up, Paul says. You're all proud of the fact of your tolerance. And what you should have done is gotten them out. Should have taken away from you people. What's he doing in your church? Why is he there? How many times, and I saw just recently, some of you may have followed the PCUSA, voted to ordain homosexual ministers, right? And what are they saying? I saw the quotes. Hey, you know, now we can say that we're an accepting community. Accepting of what? That's what Paul's asking here. They're proud of their tolerance. And what's the solution then? The shameful reaction. What's the proper reaction? The shameful reaction is tolerance, verse 2. What's the proper reaction, verses 3 and 4? It is, you know what's coming. Judgment. Paul, where are we today? Paul is shouting that our reaction to sin like this is exactly opposite of what it's supposed to be. We all know that we're not supposed to judge, blah, blah, blah. Paul says that's exactly what's needed here. Start judging somebody. Now. Look at verse 3. For I, indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged. As though our present him who has done this deed. And then fourthly, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, do the right thing. Because if you don't do the right thing, you won't compromise the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, I want to tell you something. Your name can be compromised. And my name can be compromised. But there is a name that we can't compromise. It's not our right to do it. And that's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were compromising that name because they were not honoring his institution, the institution of marriage, as he defined it. I'm telling you right now, in many of our circles today, our Christian circles, the idea that God defines his own institutions is almost kind of like a new thing, a new idea. We've taken up the idea that we can define our own institutions. We can't do it. And they are compromising, they are destroying the name of Christ. It was probably news to them, but that's what they were doing. And then fourthly, we've seen the shameful situation, the shameful reaction, the proper reaction, judgment, and the proper result. It is excommunication. It's what it is. Verse 5. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that a spirit may be saved from the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Excommunication. This was to be done on behalf of the flock and the offender. You see what Paul's saying here? Paul's saying, well, you know, we're not gonna throw him out just to punish him so we can feel better. Paul's saying, do the man a favor. Do the man a favor. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul is saying, take a step that may save this man. Get him out of the protection of the church. Wait a second. Well, it's done on behalf of the church. Look at verse 6. We'll get into this next week. Your glory is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So you got to get them out for your good, for, you know, the church is good, but you also got to get them out for his good. Saving the spirit in the day of, in the judgment of the future. Now, is this concept only here, or do we have this concept in other places? I want you to look with me at two other passages very quickly as we wrap up here this morning. Very quickly, 1 Timothy 1, chapter 18 through 20. Paul speaking to a future pastor Timothy here. We know that he became a pastor at Ephesus. He was there for a long time as pastor, until apparently he was murdered by a parade of pagans, as it turns out. 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Warfare. Having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan. Check out this next phrase. I delivered to Satan because I was so tired of them, because I didn't want to deal with them anymore. No, I delivered them to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. You hear what Paul's saying? He's saying, you know what? These people have to learn how not to blaspheme. I apparently can't teach them. I'm going to deliver them to someone who can. Satan is going to teach them not to blaspheme. Or at least that process, if you will. He's going to teach them. I don't know if I can actually say that Satan is actually going to teach them. But the deliverance to Satan is what's going to teach them not to blaspheme. Paul says, I'm going to do the right thing by them. Turn them over to Satan. Look at Matthew chapter 18. It'll be the last passage we look at here this morning. Start with verse 2. Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst. He said, surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Look at this next verse. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. I know we've addressed this before, but it's good to be reminded, I believe. We often read this as saying, it'd be better for the little child. You know, if someone's offending a child, it'd be better for the child if we took that offender, put a millstone around his neck, and finds a body of water and toss in the whole mess. Millstone, rope, person. Better for the child. But you see, that's not what it says, is it? It's not what it says. To say it's better for the child, it would be. But who's it better for? But for him. Jesus Christ. And we always want to dress up as this meek, weak, and kind of pathetic person saying, do that offender a favor. Show him some love. Get a millstone, put it around his neck, and toss him in the water. That's what Christ is saying here, my friends. And that's why. That's why at the abortion clinics, there's nothing wrong. In fact, it's right to call down curses on those wicked people who are killing babies. It's not the first time curses have been called on them. Jesus Christ did it here. And yet, who can you find? Who even agrees? Who even say, you know, you're even doing things in the church are filled with people like, oh, I would never do that. Well, have you read the Bible? Why did Paul, we wrap up, why Why did he call out this sin? Well, he didn't call out the other ones in the same way. Why does Paul want to throw them out of the church? Well, this particular sin is especially an egregious sin against God's holy institution, which we don't take seriously enough, and Paul wouldn't put up with it. He called it out for two reasons, the name of Christ and the good of the offender. My friends, as a church, if we really do believe in God's institutions and His name and His word and His power, we have to talk about these egregious sins. Because you know what? We just mentioned the abortion clinic, but you know what? The abortion clinic just didn't pop up overnight. The abortion clinic was preceded by what we call the sexual revolution. If we didn't have that sexual revolution, we wouldn't have the abortion clinic. And the sexual revolution was preceded by spiritual us deciding that we have veto power over God's institutions. And that's spiritual adultery, my friends. We can't have it. The end of those ways is death. Shall we pray? Lord, forgive us for indulging in anything that compromises your name and attacks your holy institutions, especially this morning, the institution of marriage. Oh Lord God, may we turn from that like it's the plague that it is, like it's the deadly plague that it is. Help us to see it will destroy everything that is valuable and promote that everything that is wicked and disgusting. Oh Lord God, have mercy on this little church here. Men and women, may we turn our back on anything that causes us to lust. May we do that, O Lord. May we take seriously your word. Right here, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, may we take it seriously that you are the definer of all things good in your own institution. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.